We'll be covering through the book of Joshua this evening. We do have some who are visiting with us tonight. We thank you for joining us as we have come together yet again to worship our great God and to study from His Word. Again, to those who are visiting with us who wouldn't know what we've been doing, and perhaps for some of our number who haven't been able to be here for some of the lessons, when I speak on Sunday evening, and I have the opportunity to do that once a month, we've been going through the history of the Old Testament. We've just been focusing on the story of the Old Testament. And to take these 39 books, which cover quite a broad period of time, and seem to someone who's just approaching the Bible to be somewhat daunting. But to break them down, to take them in a way that can be easily understood and remembered. And tonight we're dealing with the conquest of Canaan, which is found in the book of Joshua. And I very much appreciate the song that Brother Jake led us in tonight. And it certainly will have meaning as we approach the end of our lesson this evening. Well, let's go back just a little while. And what we're going to do in just breaking down how the book falls, and the first three chapters of Joshua are about their crossing the Jordan River. Well, that indicates that they were needing to cross the Jordan River. And in fact, when we left them in the previous time period in the wilderness wanderings, that time period had ended by Israel having traveled around Edom and Moab. They had conquered the territory of the Amorite king Sihon and the king Og. And you may recall that 2.5 tribes of Israel had requested that that land be given to them, Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh. Moses would die there on Mount Nebo, where he could look over across into the Promised Land. And Israel was positioned right here to go in. But I do want to bring something back to our remembrance and go back, if you want to the book of Numbers, real quickly to the book of Numbers in chapter 14. Because 40 years prior to the setting of Joshua and the events found in the book of Joshua, the people had yet an earlier opportunity to go and to take the land. And you may recall that it's in chapters 12 and 13 of Numbers that those spies are sent into the land of Canaan. And two come back with a report that, yes, we can take the land. But 10 come back and say, oh, the land is good, but the Anakim are there, the giants are there. We look like ants in front of the people there. And so they were intimidated and afraid, and they left God out of the picture. So God spoke these words in Numbers 14, beginning in verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. And if you just go over a few pages and a few chapters to the 26th chapter of Numbers, you see that after some 38 years have elapsed now, we're getting close to the end of that 40 years. The people are again numbered. And the conclusion of that, you see that what God had said had come to pass. Verse 63 of Numbers chapter 26. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. That was referring to that first census taken of the people after they had left Egypt. And the text is saying, not a one of them was left. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And not a man was left of them except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. What God had foretold had come to pass. That generation died in the wilderness, but now a second generation was being prepared to go over and to take the promised land. So we have these initial chapters of dealing with them entering into the promised land. So now going back to the book of Joshua, and just notice how the book begins. So many wonderful texts in the book of Joshua, and we won't have time to read them all. But now Joshua is charged with leading the people. Joshua knows that God had been with Moses, that God had showed that He was with Moses. And now Joshua is the chosen leader of the people. And so God says to Joshua in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them by the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Throughout the book, you have these words of courage, of words that should give courage. All along, Joshua is told that he should have courage. He should be emboldened to go and to lead the people, for God is with him. But never forget, implied in that, God being with him, God fighting for him, God giving him the victory, implied in that is Joshua's need to follow God. And that's spelled out specifically here in the next few verses, beginning in verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I just want us to go ahead and get that thought in our mind, and we'll conclude the lesson tonight with this idea as well. Here you have spelled out in this passage the idea of a gracious God. A God who has said to Joshua, I have given you the land. Every place your foot is going to fall, I've already given it to you. I'm going to fight the battle. But what was it incumbent upon Joshua and the people to do? Be strong and courageous, and I think we might put that in the words of simply, have faith in your God. Having faith in your God equals being strong and courageous in His will. Be strong and courageous, and do not depart from His ways. There is not an antithesis between grace and following God. There never has been in the Scripture. You have that spelled out here in the first chapter. God giving the victory. God promising, I have given you the victory. Now you put your faith in me. You follow me. Don't depart from the law. You follow me. You obey me. God had promised that He would do that. Of course, the first chapter goes on to talk about how Joshua begins to prepare the people. He says in 3 days they're going to cross over the land. We come to the second chapter. And the second chapter is one of those passages we know somewhat better. Spies are sent in. They're told to go in and secretly to spy out the land, especially the city of Jericho. We'll talk about Jericho more here in just a minute. And we know they go in and that they are hidden by Rahab the harlot. And then the ruler of Jericho sends word. He knows that they have gone into Rahab's house. She hides them. She says that they've gone on. But you'll also notice before that even happens, what Rahab says they have heard about the people and about their God. Verse 9, Rahab says to these men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Just think of that. Think of that. If the people of Israel had had that same level of faith 40 years ago, To believe that their God's renown had proceeded that far, if they just had a faith like Rahab had here. But of course we know they did not. God's fame had gone forward. The power and the might of God had been told to others. And so of course you may remember the story. How because of her good deed and her demonstration of faith in the true and one God. An interesting tale here. A great sinner, we might say, and yet one who had put this much faith in God and recognized who God is. And because of that, she asked that she and her family would be spared when the city of Jericho was taken, and that is granted to her. Now, some of you are familiar with this, but for those who are not, I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and go to Matthew, the first chapter. Matthew, the first chapter. Not all of the women in Jesus' genealogy are mentioned. There are a few that are mentioned. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 1. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And it says nothing more. And we are left to believe that that's the same Rahab. We're not told of another Rahab. Rahab, a woman of faith, a woman with a reputation, but a woman who had faith in her God and would ultimately be even in the genealogy of our Lord Himself. Chapter 3, Israel crosses the Jordan. Chapter 3 and 4 go together. And the interesting thing here, of course, you remember that what will happen, the priests go before the people, they take the Ark of the Covenant, the symbolism of God going before the people. They go out into the Jordan River and the Jordan River stops. Now you'll note, because the text is careful to make sure we understand that while the Jordan River had times where its flow was very, very low, but there are also times of the year where the Jordan River rushed with a torrent. The text is making sure we understand this is one of those high tide times, if you will, even though it's not a tide, but one of these periods of time in which the river was at its height. So in verse 15, as it talks about how the priests go into the water in chapter 3, and it says the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. This was not just a little stream that they walked out into and the water stopped. No, this was a raging river at that point. And God stopped the waters. But the interesting thing here too, you have this idea of memorials. We saw that with the Exodus from Egypt, the Passover having been set up as a memorial. Memorials have power. We have holidays that we celebrate, and of course every first day of the week when we come together and we remember a memorial to what our Lord has done for us. Two memorials are enacted here. They're the same thing, but in two different locations. 12 stones are taken out of the Jordan River. One set is set up in the Jordan River where the priests' feet stood. One stone representing each tribe. 12 more stones were taken to their encampment at Gilgal and they were set up there. But both were to be a remembrance of how God had brought them into the land and what God was doing them. And notice what the text says in verse 6 of chapter 4 as God is describing what these memorial stones are for. Verse 6, "Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" On down in verse 21, speaking of the stones that were set up at Gilgal, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' And ye shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord had done to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so you may fear the Lord your God forever." Memorials have power. And what an opportunity it is when anyone would ask us, whether it be child or someone older, "What is it you're doing here? What does that song mean that you're singing? Why do you sing that song of deliverance? Why do you sing songs of praise to Christ your King? Why do you observe the Lord's Supper? Why do you pray to Him?" Memorials have power. And they ought to have power in our lives as a testimony of what God has done for us. A testimony that can be given and delivered to future generations. Chapter 5 goes on to describe a few things that need to be taken care of. The children of Israel are circumcised. They had not been doing that during the 40 years. The Passover is celebrated. But I do want to draw your attention to what is said in verse 12. "The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the Lord, of the land, rather. So the sons of Israel no longer had manna. They ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year." 40 years. Even when Israel was at its height of rebellion against God, God had provided for them manna every day. Day in, day out, except for on the Sabbath day, they had manna. Until they had come into the land that God had promised, the manna ceased. Well, that takes care of crossing. And the book of Joshua is fairly easy to understand. What the book of Joshua does is it tells us the major battles that happened. as they're driving out the inhabitants of the land and taking the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. So you have them going into the central part of the land in chapter 6 through 8. And of course, Jericho is the city that comes to our minds. Jericho, and you can't very well see it on that map. The way the topography of the land was, there was a hill country going through the land of Judah, the land of Canaan, rather. Well, Jericho was on the eastern side of that mountain range. And Jericho guarded the passes that led through the mountains into the interior of the land, into the good land, if you will. Jericho had had strategic importance. In fact, some think that Jericho was one of the first inhabited cities in the world because of its strategic importance there in the land of Canaan. Well, that was a city where Joshua and the people of Israel had to go. At the end of the fifth chapter, Joshua is confronted. He's unsure if this is a friend or a foe, by the commander of the Lord's army, a captain of the host of the Lord. In chapter 6, the Lord begins to speak to Joshua in verse 2. And he says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." Some things have been uncovered from Jericho. They've uncovered different aspects of the city that have fallen over time. And this is a section of wall that they believe dates to the time of Joshua's conquest. This is not the full height of the wall. In fact, as they've done more excavation, what they have begun to believe is that it was actually a double-walled city. In fact, that may help explain why some of the passages read as if there's a house in the wall. Well, it may be there's a house in between the two sets of walls. You'd have a retaining wall of about 15 feet. You'd have a wall on top of that of 26 feet, followed by a sloping area, and another 26 feet. And so your total elevation going up into that city could be close to 70 feet. Imagine for a people who've never done a whole lot of fighting, that does pose for them quite a problem. How do we conquer such a city? We don't have catapults. We don't have siege equipment. We don't know what kind of materials they had at this time. God had given them a few victories by now. How would they conquer such a city? God says to Joshua in verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, that you will hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." We'll talk more of this at the end of tonight's lesson. They do so. The city walls fall. The city is destroyed. It is taken. Rahab and her family are spared. But there's another command that God gave. No spoils of this city were to be taken. All of this city belonged to God. They were not to take anything. So when you come to the seventh chapter, "The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." What happens here is that after they've conquered Jericho, they set their sights on going further into the interior of the land. The next is an outpost of Bethel by the name of Ai. And it's a small encampment. In fact, when they send spies out there, they come back and they tell Joshua, "You know what? There's not a whole lot there. Send 3,000 men and we can take it." They send 3,000 men, and those 3,000 men are quickly forced to run away. 36 of them are killed. They're set to flight, and they're wondering what has happened. In fact, I'd even have you note what Joshua says as he goes to God in searching what has happened. At the end of verse 9, as he talks about what's going to happen if they are defeated by the Canaanites, and he says, "What will you do for your great name?" If we're defeated here, what does this mean for the name of Jehovah? Joshua doesn't understand. Well, then it was revealed that, yes, Achan had taken some of the spoils of Jericho. Achan and his family are punished. They are stoned. They had to be taught. This people had to be taught that you follow God. He's in so many instances in history, you know, not that this every time someone sinned against God, it was a death penalty. But to impress upon the people the seriousness of what they were about, the seriousness of following God, a punishment like that in this occasion. They later go and they were able to take Ai. And so chapter 8 ends with them going through and able to take this central part of the land. But you'll also note at the end of chapter 8, they make their way up to Shechem. For those of you not familiar with Shechem, Shechem was Abraham's first stop in the land of Canaan in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. There are twin mountains there, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Abraham, way back then in Genesis chapter 12, could have gone up on those mountains and spied out and seen almost the entirety of Canaan. Well, God had said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 27 that when they went into the land, six of the tribes were to stand on Mount Ebal, six of the tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim, and there they would read the blessings and the curses of the law, how blessed we are if we follow God, how cursed we are if we are no longer faithful to our covenant with God. They do that at Shechem. The next two chapters have to do with the southern campaign. Very quickly, they're able to conquer the armies of the south. It all comes about because of a city named Gibeon. You see that right there, not that far away from Ai and Jericho and Israel's encampment at Gilgal in that area. What happened was the citizens of Gibeon decided, whoa, we see what's going on. Our cities are all falling. We cannot stand before Jehovah God. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to send emissaries. It probably took them a half a day to make the trip. But what we're going to do is we're going to act like it took weeks and months to make the trip. We're going to put on our worst clothes. We're going to put on our sandals that are worn out. We're going to take wineskins that are old and have leaks in them. We're going to take bread that's been so old it's crumbling and decaying. And we're going to go and we're going to tell the sons of Israel that we want to make a treaty with them. You may remember, Israel wasn't supposed to make any treaties with the Canaanites. Well, they get there. The people ask them, where are you from? And they say, oh, we're from a far-off land. Could you tell me where that far-off land is located? Ah, it's far away. Way far away. Look at our bread. It's all crumbling. Look at our sandals. Look at our clothes. Looks right to me. So they make a treaty. Well, the kings of that area, led by the king of Jerusalem. And in fact, in the 10th chapter, you see the kings that are allied against them. Verse 5, five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. They decide they'll go and attack Gibeon. Well, now Israel has made an oath. They've made a treaty with Gibeon. So they go. And they fight the Gibeonites. And this is where you read the story of how Joshua, because they see the victory is going their way, the Lord is raining down hail and killing more of these armies than even the Israelites were doing. And so in verses 12 and 13, Joshua prays, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. And O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. And so what you have at the conclusion of chapter 10 is you find all these cities the Israelites had defeated. Chapter 11, in very quick order, takes us through the northern campaign, and something similar happens here. The king of Hazor, who seems to be the predominant force in the northern region, gathered to him all the kings of that area and attacked Jerusalem. And you'll note in verse 4 of chapter 11 that when these armies come out, they and all the armies with them, as many people as the sand is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. This is the force that's arrayed itself against Joshua and Israel. But the Lord says to him in verse 6, Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel, and you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And yes, God yet again gives them the victory. So in a relatively short period of time, and I will say relatively short, this is several years that have gone on, Israel has defeated all the major armies of Canaan, through the central, through the south, and then through the north. So what happens in chapters 12 through 22 is you have the land being divided. I will note to your attention, at the end of chapter 11, you see that even the Anakim, the great giants of the land, Some of the people that were specified by the spies back in Numbers 13 and 14 of, oh, there are giants dwelling in the land. We're like ants before them. Joshua and the people go and defeat the Anakim as well. It's an interesting story even in the division of the land. In chapter 14, the other guy whose name I like, Caleb, he goes and he says, I want part of the hill country where the Anakim are dwelling, and I want that for my inheritance. Caleb's 85 years old at this point. He said, I want that as my inheritance. And he goes and he defeats them and takes the land. Well, the rest of that passage is about how God divided the land among the tribes. And you've seen maps like this as on the eastern side of the Jordan River. You have two tribes of their inheritance, Reuben, Gad. Manasseh's territory is divided between both sides, half on the eastern shore, half on the western shore. Judah is the other significant tribe with a lot of territory. And of course, we'll see how some of those tribes and their interplay goes out throughout the rest of the text. But we must pay attention here in this section to chapter 21. Because here again we see that God keeps promises. You'll remember, and if the adults don't, then we can go to your kids and they can probably tell us, what three promises did God make to Abraham? Land, nation, seed. Land, nation, seed. They're taught from an early age. Land, nation, seed. Well, Abraham never lived to see any of those promises fulfilled. He had an heir. He saw Isaac. He saw his grandchildren, but he never lived to see the land, nation, and the seed fully come forth. Well, we know in Exodus chapter 1, some 200 to 400 years after the time of Abraham, that God kept His promise. And in chapter 1 of Exodus and verse 7, you see that people had become a great nation. Now here, 40 years after that, at least, in chapter 21 and beginning in verse 43, you see that God has again kept His promise. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Again, God's a God who keeps promises. I try to emphasize this passage as much as possible. It's one of my favorites in all Scripture. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us then hold fast the assurance of our hope, for He who promised is faithful. When God makes promises to us, how can we know God will keep those promises? We may not see those promises come to pass. When He promises forgiveness of sins, I can't literally see that happen. He's promised us heaven. I've never seen heaven. How can we know God keeps promises? Because God's always kept promises. It may take hundreds of years for those promises to come about. God always keeps His promises. And He kept His promise to Abraham, fulfilling that during the days of Joshua. Well, the final two chapters are known as Joshua's final address. And I just want to spend a little bit of time here, particularly in chapter 24. We might go back when we talk about the judges to some of the things that Joshua had said in chapter 23. Chapter 23 is basically, here God has given you the victory. Now if you'll just go and continue to fight, if you'll go and continue to do what God has asked you, He'll give you peace, He'll give you rest, He'll give you this promised land. But it's chapter 24 that comes to our attention most often. Particularly verse 15, which we even read this morning, where Joshua said, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to take a moment to go back and look at what Joshua had said before we get to that verse. And what you have in the first 14 verses, one of those of numerous passages in the Bible where a rehearsal of God's acts are given. And in this case, Joshua is rehearsing for the people, here is what God has done for our nation. So beginning in verse 2, thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And you'll note what the text says here. And they served other gods. Abraham came from an idolatrous family. And I have little doubt in my mind that at some point in Abraham's life, he too had worshipped these idols. Was Abraham deserving of God's promises? Or were those promises grace to Abraham? They were certainly a matter of grace. It's interesting that Joshua begins this rehearsal of God's acts with this. Don't forget, our fathers at one time, they were all idolaters too. They had worshipped these other gods. But, verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, and I drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land in which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You were eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." Then the call in verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You'll note what Joshua does in this passage. He doesn't say anything about, here's what God is going to do for us. He says, here's what God has already done for us. Now, certainly when we consider what God has already done for us, there is a built-in assurance that God will do more. But that's not why Joshua calls the people to serve the Lord. He says, just take a moment and reflect what your God has already done for you. Serve Him. He is deserving of your faithfulness for what He's already done. Can we not say the same? Can we not say the same, that our God is deserving of our allegiance and our service for what He has already done? But I want to point out one other thing in this passage. Because it's easy, particularly when we're with other Christians and we're feeling good, that yes, I will serve the Lord. I'm all in. Well, the people said the same thing. Yes, we will serve the Lord. You'll note what Joshua says to them in verses 19 and 20. "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign idols. And He will turn, and He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." Joshua's not saying that it's impossible for someone to serve God, but he's looking at the people and I think giving them a word of caution. Don't take this lightly. Can you serve God? Can you serve God and follow Him and put away the idols of your life? We ought not to take it lightly either. Becoming a Christian is much more than simply one day confessing, yes, I believe in Christ. In making that confession, we are saying, He's now my Lord. He's my King. I'll follow Him. It's something that's to be taken seriously, with gravity. Yes, God is gracious. We rehearse and we enact all the graces of God. But don't take that commitment lightly. Know that we're committing ourselves to follow Him and our King. Well, one final point, and the lesson will be yours, and it won't take long. Let's go back to Jericho. Because Jericho is one of those fascinating illustrations, if you will, of a concept. And the concept that I want us to just think about tonight is an ongoing debate that we often have about the relationship between grace, faith, and obedience. And in too many of our religious discussions, there is this antithesis between, there has to be a conflict between the grace of God and human obedience. And it is not so. It just is not so. Did Joshua in any way, as we would put, earn the fall of Jericho by marching his troops around the city one time every 6 days and then on the seventh day marching him around seven times and blowing those trumpets? None of us would say that. There was nothing they did inherently that deserved what God had promised. But what did God say in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2? Behold, I have given the city into your hand. This is past tense, by the way. This has happened. This is the grace of God. I have done this. The victory is assured. It's won. Joshua, now go and do what I asked you to. And let me ask you, how much faith did that take? That is an act of faith. That's what the Hebrew writer chalks it up to. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith. Because Joshua and the people of Israel, at least in this one moment in their history, put enough faith in God that when God gave them a task that looked ridiculous, what do you mean we're going to march around a city and we're going to blow some trumpets and we're going to shout and the walls of this great city are going to fall down flat? God says, I've given you the city. Now put enough faith in me to go and do what I ask you to. God says, I'll forgive you of your sins. Great. Wonderful. What a gracious God we serve. Amen to that. Now put enough faith in me to turn away from your wrongs, to be baptized, an act that does not make a whole lot of sense, to be baptized and I will cleanse you of every sin you committed. Did you earn anything? Absolutely not. But you acted in faith, trusting your God would do for you everything that He promised. And He will do for you everything that He promised. That's the invitation that we make tonight. Would you put that much faith in your God, knowing your God will give, has given, the victory to any and all who will put their faith in Him? If we can aid you in some way, won't you come as we stand and as we